Good morning again. Thanks, Ralph, for opening us up in prayer. I wanted to start a series this morning, start a series on the feasts of Jehovah found in Leviticus 23. The feasts of Jehovah, or the feasts of the Lord, are the seven annual feasts given by God himself to his people Israel, the children of Israel. That's why they're called the Feasts of Jehovah. And you may ask, well, why are we studying the Feasts of Jehovah? After all, there's lots of New Testament books to read from and to learn from. And I would agree with you. And if we do read from them, we'll find that they give us a lot of encouragement to go back and read of the Old Testament. The disciples of old, they would say that they did not come up with the story of the account of the Lord Jesus by cunningly devised fables, but they are from accounts in the Old Testament, looking forward to his coming. The New Testament does not stand alone. As a matter of fact, without the Old Testament, the New Testament is meaningless. It falls apart. The Old Testament, thank you, brother, is the foundation for Christ and all he has done. It's good to look at it, and we don't have a lot of time to look at this first section of encouragement to look at the Old Testament in detail. We have a few scriptures I want to bring to your memory. I want to bring to your memory Luke 24. This is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And they'll be walking along, discussing the things that have come to pass. This is after the Lord Jesus was crucified. And they were discussing all these things that happened about the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. And along comes the Lord Jesus, unbeknownst to them. The scripture says the eyes were holden so they wouldn't know who he was. And he says, "What is this manner of conversation that you have that you are so sad?" And then they go on to explain to him about this Lord Jesus, this man mighty in word and deed. And it came to pass that the rulers and the Pharisees turned him over to the Romans, and he was crucified, put to death, and now being the third day after his death, and here we are. And the Lord Jesus would say to them, he says in verse 25 of Luke 24, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, now this is the section I'm interested in, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses. Moses is the first five books of the Bible. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. So the Lord Jesus himself said he went to Moses, and beginning at Moses, the writer here says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in the scriptures the things concerning himself." So we have encouragement to go back and look even to Moses, not just the prophets. The prophets, obviously, Jeremiah and Isaiah. You can think of Isaiah 53. It spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, even Moses, the law, speaks of him. Very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this section, we see the Apostle Paul. He speaks about the things that came upon the children of Israel when they left Egypt. They left Egypt, the sea parted. He talks about all these things, how the sea parted, and the cloud of pillar was over them, protected them. He speaks about the manna in the desert. He speaks about the rock, the water that came from the rock, and he said that rock was Christ. And in that section, in 1 Corinthians 10, twice, Paul says, now all these things happened unto them, unto the children of Israel, for examples. And he goes on, they were written for our admonition as examples. We have encouragement to go back and to look at these things. Now, these things that he's talked about, the sea parting, the water coming from the rock, the manna in the desert, are in the same section that we find the feasts of Jehovah. Same section. So we have encouragement to go back to the Old Testament and look at those things. Romans 15:4, another portion. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. He's talking to the Christians of the day. They're written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And then again, let's turn to this one, Colossians in chapter 2. Turn to Colossians in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4, it says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and your steadfastness, your faith in Christ Jesus, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so ye walk in him. How have you received Christ? You received him by faith. You used to walk in him by faith, as it says in verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus by faith, we're to walk by that same faith. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 8, now we have a warning. We have, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now here's the thrust of the next 8 verses or so. Verse 10, ye are complete in him. We are complete in Christ. That's the fullness of the verses, the next 8 verses. The completeness that the Christian has in Christ. There's nothing left for Christians to do as far as our salvation is concerned. It's done. It's complete. We began and we believed by faith. We're to continue by faith, as we just read. And now he goes on to qualify that. He says we are complete in him. And he qualifies it. He says, well, who's the person that we're complete in? You have to it's one thing to be complete in your boss and work and to be satisfied. He to be satisfied in you. But remember, he has a boss. Maybe his boss isn't satisfied with you. So he qualifies. Who are we complete in? Well, he says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Lord Jesus Christ is in the flesh. That's what it means, bodily. And we are complete in him, which is the fullness of the Godhead. The triune God is in Christ. And we are complete in that. So he qualifies what we're complete in. And he goes on to qualify it further. We're complete in him, verse 10, which is the head of all principalities and powers. So there's no mistake about it. He's above everything. He's the head of all principalities and power. That's who we are complete in. He is just going on, and he's going to go on further for the next 8 verses and tell us how complete we are. He'll talk about the circumcision that is made without hands, spiritual circumcision. We're complete in him. We are circumcised in Christ. He'll talk about baptism in verse 12. We are baptized in him by the operation of God. Verse 13, we are to count ourselves dead unto sin and made alive unto Christ. This is how complete we are in him. And he goes on at the end of verse 13, forgiven you all trespasses. Not most. He's specific to say all are forgiven. And he goes on to say, blotting out in verse 14 the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, as if he wrote them down and he nailed them to his cross. So it was written down for everybody to see, and it was nailed to his cross, so it would be complete. And not only was it complete, and it wasn't done in secret, he made a show of them openly. The cross was done for the whole world to see. It wasn't hidden away. It was for everybody to see. Death has been conquered. He risen from the grave. It's one of the most substantiated and proven things in history. He rose from the grave, seen by hundreds of people. It was done openly. He made a show of his triumph openly. We are complete in Christ. That's what this section is all about, being complete in him. And he ends it in verse 16. He says, therefore, knowing that we're complete in him, let no man therefore judge you in meat. That's what you eat. Don't let anybody tell you what you should be eating or shouldn't be eating. Or in drink, what you drink or what you don't drink. Or in respect of a holy day. That's Leviticus 23. The seven feasts of Jehovah. Don't anybody judge you on what we should be keeping or what we shouldn't be keeping. Or in the new moon. The Jews celebrated the first of every month. It was a new moon. They celebrated it. Don't anybody judge you in that. Or of the Sabbath day. That's the seventh day, the holy day, the day of rest, the Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you if you should keep it or shouldn't keep it. But remember, we're complete in Christ. You don't need to do any of those things being Christians. Romans 14 in verse 5 makes it very clear of the Christian position. It's, you can turn there if you like. It's if you're not sure about this, this is where to find out what the responsibility of keeping or not keeping holy days, Christmas, Thanksgiving, you name it. It's right here. Romans 14 verse 5 and 6. Paul says, one man esteems one day above another. For all that, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. And here it is right here. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Each individual, notice what it says, be fully persuaded in your own mind. Not that you need to convince other minds of what you're persuaded of. It's your own mind. You have your own convictions of what you should do to glorify God or what you shouldn't do to glorify God. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord doth he not regard it. See the opposite? It's to the Lord both ways, whether you regard it or not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he giveth thanks to God. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and he giveth thanks. It's all for the Lord. We don't need to keep any of these things. But if you're convicted, you do it for the Lord. But you don't project that on other people. It's a Christian position. Enough said about that. Back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. He ends the argument with a very interesting thing. He says, talks all about how we're complete in Christ, and let no man judge you in any holiday or what you eat or what you don't eat or any of the feasts of Jehovah. But he says, those feasts in verse 17 are a shadow of things to come. It gives us a hint of what Leviticus 23 and the holidays are about. They're a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body casts a shadow. The body is the substance. The body is what it's about. The shadow is a mere outline, a form of what the body is. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about how the feasts of Jehovah are a shadow, but it's really speaking of Christ. That's what's going on here. And this is a strong encouragement to go back, and he calls them out. He says the holidays. He says they're a shadow of things, but they're really the substance or the body is of Christ. Christ. So we have strong encouragement to look back at Leviticus 23, the Feast of Jehovah, and find Christ there. And believe me, he's there. I'm not the first one. It's one thing about getting up here. I keep wondering, boy, this has all been done before. I don't know how many times. There's nothing new here. But we're going over it because it's edifying. It's encouraging to see the Lord in the Old Testament. I also say this by way of warning. Some people start reading the Feasts of Jehovah and they start thinking, oh, we should keep these feasts. We need to keep them. We don't need to keep them. We're complete in Christ. It's all done in him. So with that, I wanted to introduce the way that I want to look at the Feasts of Jehovah from three aspects, three dimensions. I want to look at each feast in three different lights, if you will. The first being the primary meaning of the feast. It was obviously written back in Moses' time, 3,500 years ago. It was written then and for the people there, and it meant something to them immediately. It's either celebrating an annual harvest of their fields or celebrating some event that happens in their history. It was written primarily for them and there at that time. So that's the first dimension, the first aspect I want to look at. The second two aspects are closely related. The second is, this is no surprise, a lot of people know about the Feast of Jehovah. They speak of God's redemptive plan for Israel. God's redemptive plan for Israel. The first feast, Passover, all the way to the last feast, the seventh feast, Tabernacles, speaks of God's redemptive plan for Israel. The second or the third dimension I want to look at for each feast is how they speak of God's redemptive plan for all the nations of the world. Not Israel only, but all the nations. It's like a subset embedded in there, God's redemptive plan for the Gentiles or the whole world. So those three aspects I wanted to look at for each feast. Now, you might say, well, what do you mean the seven feasts are for God's redemptive plan for Israel? The first feast is Passover. Isn't that Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God? After all, the New Testament says Christ is our Passover. That's written to Christians. How is that a redemptive plan or in the redemptive plan for Israel? Well, first let's think of all the covenants of God. The Abrahamic covenant, that was for Israel, not for the world, not for the Gentiles, for Israel. It's largely for Israel. The Davidic covenant, where you'll have a king on a throne forever, that's for Israel. The Palestinian covenant, the covenant of the land, how much land would it be for Israel? That's for Israel. The new covenant that we claim as ours is for Israel. It's for Israel. All the promises that God made are for Israel. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do that, you'll be cursed. The resurrection. We love to talk about Thessalonians, the resurrection. That is for Israel. The resurrection is for Israel. The word of God was given to Israel. The service of God, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the Levites, was all Israel. So all these promises, all the covenants, they're all given to Israel. Let's turn to Jeremiah in chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Let's read about the new covenant. Jeremiah, he's writing to Israel here. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. He says, "Behold, The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Notice with who? It's a new covenant. Notice it's with who it's for. It's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's for Israel, this new covenant. Not according to the, verse 32, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for ye shall know me from the least of them until the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember no more their sin. Sounds like the covenant that we claim. It's written to Israel. All the covenants, all the promises, everything is for Israel. Israel has a natural position in relation to God. Israel has a natural position in relation to God. You can see that in Romans. Turn with me to Romans. And believe me, this is the foundation. This is the body of what we're going to see in Leviticus 23. You need to understand the workings of God and how he works in men and through men and through Christ in order to see that body so we can see the shadow that's back in Leviticus 23. Israel's position in relation to God, Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. We'll go back to verse 3. Romans 9 and 3. For I could wish that I, this is Paul speaking, that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's Israel. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. To the Israelites pertaineth the adoption. That's the resurrection. Resurrection is for Israel and the glory. Israel was to glorify God for all of eternity for how they've been saved. And the covenants, every covenant God gives is for Israel. And the giving of the law. They received the law through Moses. And the service of God, they had the Levites, the priests, the service of God. And the promises, every promise is for Israel. Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Even the Messiah, Christ, would come through Israel, through the tribe of Judah, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's God's relation to Israel, Israel's natural position. You want to know the Gentiles' natural position? My natural position? We can see that in Ephesians. Ephesians, turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. This is our natural position. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 through 13. Wherefore, remember, this is Paul speaking to the Christians, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. The circumcision is Israel. And let's stop right there. To be called the uncircumcision. I don't know if we appreciate the weight of that, but if you do a little bit of studying and reading the Word of God, being brought into the covenant of Abraham, you needed to be circumcised. That means you were under the covenant of Abraham. Abraham is a superset of all the covenants. In him are all the promises. If you were outside of that covenant, you were counted as dead. You were lost. You were, as the word says, outside of God. If you're outside of God, what is that? That's hell. He goes on. The weight of what is being said here, we are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Verse 12, that at that time Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We just talked about Israel's position. If we're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, this is governmental type of speak here. Commonwealth, aliens. If you're a citizen of the USA, you have certain rights under the Constitution that foreigners don't have, that aren't citizens. And this is the type of talk he's talking about. Israel has certain rights, certain covenants that they were promised by God. If you are outside of that commonwealth, there is, like he said, he goes on to say what it is. It's being outside of God. He says, and strangers, verse 12, from the covenants of promise. And what do we have? If we don't have all of that wonderful stuff of the covenants and the promises, what do we have? He says, we have no hope. That's what you have. You have no hope. How can you have no hope? Even in the Nazi death camps of Germany, people had hope. Here, outside of the promises of Israel, outside of the covenants of Israel, there is no hope. That's what you have, your natural position as Gentiles. And he goes on, what don't you have? You're without God, verse 12, having no hope and without God. And what else? In the world, lost, without hope, without God, in the world. What a despairing position for the Gentile to have compared to the Israelite. What a despairing position. And I think that's everybody here. But all hope is not lost, right? All hope is not lost. We're here. There's some answer to this dilemma, isn't there? This kind of answers this position that Israel has, natural position that Israel has, and the natural position that Gentiles have, explains sometimes some funny scriptures we read in the New Testament. We kind of walk away feeling a little uneasy about it. It doesn't quite sit right with me. And like, for instance, the birth of our Lord Jesus. Mary speaks in the beginning of Matthew 1:21. And I'm just going to bring out a few, but it's riddled throughout the Gospels. Matthew 1:21. And she, being Mary, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Kind of sits a little uneasy at first, but you can do some grammatical gymnastics. I mean, his people, I guess that's everybody, right? No, it means Israel. He's to save his people, Israel, from their sins. They had a favored position. It's kind of sits uneasy, but there it is. And it's all throughout the Gospels. Matthew 10. Right in the middle of Matthew, not at the end. At the end, Lord Jesus sends his disciples out to preach the gospel to the whole world. But in the middle of Matthew, he sends his 12 disciples out. And what does he say to his 12 disciples? Kind of uneasy a little bit. He says, Matthew 10, verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wait a minute, I thought it was for us. Why is he holding back? Why is he going to Israel? Why does he seem to be seems to be playing favorites? Well, the promises were for Israel. They were for them, not for the Gentiles. And then another verse, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first. Huh. To the Jew first. Oh, favoritism, huh? All the covenants, all the promises, they're all to Israel. Well, what about the Gentiles? Matthew 12. Matthew 12 gives us the answer. Matthew 12, this is not, God sees the beginning from the end. He knows what was going to happen in Leviticus 23, which is 1,500 years before Christ, in there we see salvation for the Gentiles as well as salvation for Israel. But he foreknew all that was going to happen. What happened in Matthew 12, Israel rejects Christ, so salvation comes to the Gentiles. In Matthew 12, what's going on there? The Lord Jesus Christ has been performing miracles. Heals withered hands, raises from the dead. And the Pharisees heard of it. In verse 12 and verse 24, he says, "But the Pharisees heard of it, and they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" So the religious leaders of Israel at that time counted the miracles and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ not coming from God, but coming from the prince of devils. That's Israel proper. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day, representing Israel, reject Christ. Say, no. In another gospel, it says all these miracles were done as signs. Signs so his people would recognize him. What does his people do as a whole and through the Pharisees? They reject him. They say, "We see these signs. It's from the devil. It's not from God. You're not from God. You're from the devil." In the same chapter, a few verses later, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God cannot be forgiven. He describes it as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. John 16:14 is very clear on what the Holy Spirit's job is to do. Lord Jesus says there, "He shall glorify me." That's speaking of the Holy Spirit. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of me instruction from me and shall show it unto you." It's to point people to Christ. If you reject the work of the Holy Spirit and reject Christ as Savior, there's no forgiveness for that. If you reject the only salvation, there remains no sacrifice yet for sin. It's done. So Israel as a whole rejects their Messiah, the one who all the prophecies, all the promises, everything was pointing towards. They reject him. Remember the parable, the king's parable of the wedding feast? Remember that? The king has a wedding feast for his son. Well, the king is the God the Father. The son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? The guests do not come. They would not come to the wedding feast. They wouldn't come. The guests are Israel. They wouldn't come to the feast. So what does the king do? The king goes out and he says, "Go into the highways and byways and invite all that will come." Those are the Gentiles. This is how we get pulled into the promise of God. Israel rejects. The Lord tells us parable, but we don't get our doctrine from a parable. But it's a nice story. And it's how it shows out the doctrine behind it. Go to Romans chapter 11. We'll see the doctrine. Romans chapter 11. In verse 11. This is 9 through 11. Is a large section in God's Word speaking mainly about how Israel is not done with in the eyes of God. He will take up dealing with Israel in the future time, still yet future. And this is some of the concluding remarks that Paul has on that subject. He says in verse 11 of chapter 11 of Romans, he says, "I say then, have they," that's the Jews, "has Israel stumbled that they should fall?" He says, "God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy." So their fall happened when? When they rejected Christ in Matthew 12. When they said, no, your working is from the devil, not from God. That's their fall. He says, from their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, and there is a reason. God is bigger than, he's not going to be fooled by somebody rejecting him. There's a bigger reason. It's for to provoke them to jealousy. They're not jealous yet, but there'll be a future day when they're going to see the church and they're going to say, and they'll be jealous of such a relationship that we have with their Messiah. It's to provoke them to jealousy. Fast forward in this chapter 11, go to verse 25. Verse 25 of this chapter. Now keep your finger here. We're going to jump over to Ephesians, but we're going to read a few verses and a few words in 25, verse 25 of chapter 11 here. And it says, "For I would not, brethren," speaking to us, to Christians, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." What mystery is he talking about? What mystery is Paul talking about? He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to know about it. He doesn't want us to know about a certain mystery. He doesn't say what the mystery is. But the mystery is found in Ephesians. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, 3 through 6. The mystery that Paul is talking about here is in Ephesians chapter 3, 3 through 6. He says, "How that by revelation," this is Paul speaking, "by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery." He's going to tell us what the mystery is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. The mystery. We're going to skip the next couple of verses because he explains the definition of a mystery. That's another topic, but skip down to verse 6. He explains the mystery. "That the Gentiles," in verse 6, "should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." There's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs along in that same body that Israel is in. That's the mystery. There'll be one body. We see that other places in the scriptures. There'll be one body, making of twain one new body. So that's the mystery, that the Gentiles will be pulled in to the covenant by the gospel. That's all Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So that's the mystery. Keep that in mind and go back to Romans 11, verse 25. Now that we understand the mystery, what Paul's talking about here, verse 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." What mystery? That the Christ will be pulled into the same promises that Israel has. "Lest as ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Blindness, what do you mean? Okay, you read the same Old Testament that the Jewish people read. I read the Old Testament, I see Christ everywhere. The Jewish people read the Old Testament and they see Christ nowhere. They're blind. Blindness in part has happened, they don't see it. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Comma. And it says, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So there's a period of time. That time will stop. When? When the fullness of Gentiles come in. Some people call it the church age. Some call it the age of grace. When does that end? At the rapture. When the church is pulled out of here. That's when it ends. When does it begin? The time begins when Israel rejects the Messiah in Matthew 12, ends at the rapture. It's the times of the Gentiles. It's the church age, a time of grace, however you want to describe it. It has a beginning, it has an end. It's a parenthesis, and it's found in Leviticus 23. Knowing the fullness, the body, which is Christ, we can look back into Leviticus 23, and we can see the shadow and attribute, say, yes, it was there the whole time. But living in that time, in Moses' times, you'd go through those seven feasts, you wouldn't know it. Nice holidays, nice remembrance of things that the Lord did for us, thanking the Lord for a nice harvest. But the Lord Jesus is in there. He tells us. We read in Colossians chapter 2, He says the holidays, the body of the holidays, the substance of the holidays are all about me. Go back and look, you'll see it. It's a wonderful encouragement we have to look. But you need to know the fullness. It's hard to understand the fullness, but more fully, what Christ has done, so we can go back and see, and can see that in the offerings. So those three aspects I'm going to look at as we go through, not offerings, of the feast of Israel. When we go look at each of the seven feasts, I'm going to look at each one from what was it then and there. It was for a certain people in a certain time, and it meant a certain thing to them. That's number one. The second one is it's God's redemptive plan for Israel. And then the third aspect of it, it's God's redemptive plan for all of mankind, for all the nations, to quote Genesis, the covenant given to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed. So there's an inkling way back in Genesis that we'll be there, but it's hidden, but it's there. It's great. So from those three aspects, I want to look at for each holiday given to Israel in Leviticus chapter 20. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this time of opening up Thy Word, for understanding something of the great wonders and the working of who Thou art to redeem not just Israel, but the whole world unto Thyself, that we here can stand justified, glorified in Thy presence and have a seat in Thy heaven, Lord. We thank Thee for the great, wonderful words we have written so many years ago that can give us full assurance of who Thou art and the plan that Thou hast to build us up in the faith that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee again for this time. In His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.